Let's begin with a prayer. Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. A prayer to the Trinity. Father, you created us to share in the eternal bliss of your Trinitarian love. Forgive us for all the ways we try to satisfy the hungers of our heart apart from you. Jesus, I thirst. Bring me to the waters of life. Jesus, I hunger. Feed me with the bread of life. Jesus, I yearn for the ecstasy for which I am created. Intoxicate me with your sweet wine. Come, Holy Spirit, come and overshadow us just as you did Mary. Anoint us with the sweet fragrance of your love, that we might know our true identity as a son or daughter of the Father. Amen. Amen. All right. So... with last week's kind of more informal discussion on the way of beauty and the evangelization of the theology of the body and kind of a review of what we covered before, now with my voice mostly back, we'll jump back into the scheduled programming. if you recall, after finishing part one, the words of Christ with the adequate anthropology, what it means to be human, and then a brief look at the vocation of celibacy for the kingdom, and shedding more light on what it means to be human, we shifted to part two, which is the application of this adequate anthropology to the sacrament of marriage specifically. Remember, it could be applied in different ways. His focus is on marriage in part two. Of part two, chapter one, which we did 2 weeks ago, is the dimension of covenant and grace, so the divine dimension of the sacrament. There we talked about the great mystery in Ephesians 5 of the marriage between Christ and the church, mutual submission with Christ as the model, being reciprocal self-giving, and that mystery-sacrament tension, right? So sacrament being something that reveals, mystery being something that is hidden, and back to the thesis statement of the theology of the body, that the body makes visible the invisible, the spiritual, and the divine, and it's created to transmit into our reality the great mystery hidden from eternity. So the body makes that visible in those experiences of original solitude, unity, nakedness, and our historical experience and our call, but the body also makes that visible in a sacramental way. So John Paul II talked about the great sacrament as well as the great mystery, and brought up that kind of deep theological and divine dimension to the sacrament. In chapter 2 now, today we will focus on the dimension of sign, that is, the human dimension of the sacrament of marriage. And then that'll leave us for next week for the final chapter, which is, he gave them the law of life as their inheritance, so returning to humani vitae and actually getting to ethics. And we can talk about kind of beyond the theology of the body, as well. I'll bring up any other questions, but today goal is to get through all of part two, chapter two. There are three main sections to this chapter. First, the language of the body and the reality of the sign. So this is where he introduces another key concept of the theology of the body. Early on, we had key concepts like the spousal meaning of the body, and in the last chapter, we had key concepts like the great mystery, great sacrament. Here, this key concept of the language of the body will stay with us all the way through to the end. And then we have the reflections on the Song of Songs, and when the language of the body becomes the language of the liturgy, which is the reflections on Tobit. And these two encompass part of the undelivered lectures too, part that had things that he had cut as probably not as maybe too sensitive for a general Wednesday audience with whoever happened to be there that week versus when he had originally prepared them as part of the book for people who had been all the way along the journey. And since we've been going all the way along the journey, I am not going to limit myself to the delivered lectures. Some of this might overlap some of the undelivered stuff as well. Okay. So first, the language of the body. So the purpose of all language is to give expression to meaning or to truth. All that John Paul II has said about the truth of the body and its spousal meaning is then expressed, or at least is meant to be expressed, through the body's language. So not just through talking about it, but actually through the language of our bodies. And every sacrament has a specific sign in the human dimension that communicates that invisible reality of grace, the divine dimension that it signifies, right? So in baptism you have water, in confirmation you have the oils, the chrism, so on and so forth. So for marriage, here the language of the body is the reality of that sign. So for John Paul II, the sacramental sign of marriage begins with the exchange of consent in the liturgy, is consummated in conjugal intercourse, and is born in the spouses themselves throughout the duration of their marriage. So the conjugal act is where the words of the wedding vows become flesh. He talks about the conjugal act not only as the consummation of marriage, but in terms of throughout the duration of the marriage, he talks about it as a renewal of wedding vows, right? It's where the language of the body makes those words of the vows flesh again and kind of recommits those vows. So he says, for example, in 2B 103, paragraph 3, that the exchange of consent, quote, is only a sign of the coming to be of marriage. Without consummation, the marriage is not yet constituted in its full reality. In fact, the words themselves, I take you as my wife, as my husband, can only be fulfilled in conjugal intercourse. With conjugal intercourse, we pass to the reality that corresponds to these words. Both the one and the other element are important with regard to the structure of the sacramental sign. So it's not just the vows, and there's been some theological debate throughout the history of the church as to whether the sign was the conjugal act or vows. And John Paul II wants to say both, but to emphasize the conjugal act as well. So not to the exclusion of the vows, but you know, he says that's...
Well, the vows set the intention for the conjugal act, that I will treat with respect and dignity and I will honour you, and then the walk the talk, the talk, and walk the walk.
Right, right, so, right. Yeah, that's exactly the way that John Paul II sees it. But I guess it's important in contrast to other sides of the debate throughout history that only saw it in the vows, perhaps. Also, in terms of the theological debate, it's also not just John Paul II. Like, in the Catechism of the Catholic Church, currently in paragraph 1627, it says, the consent that binds the spouses to each other finds its fulfillment in the two becoming one flesh. So, For John Paul II, certainly, and for the Church's understanding now, the Church has been coming on this down on this side of that theological question, that it is the consent and the conjugal act. He talks about the prophetism of the body. He points out, although he's given a fresh voice to this idea that the body possesses the language, he's rooting it in a long biblical tradition. So, for example, in Isaiah 54, for your maker is your husband, the Lord of hosts is his name, and the Holy One of Israel is your Redeemer. I will gather you with everlasting love. I will have compassion on you, says the Lord your Redeemer, and my covenant of peace shall not be removed, says the Lord. He uses Isaiah and he jumps into this to talk about the prophetic element and the biblical tradition of this kind of language being used. The tradition goes all the way back to Genesis, though, in terms of Genesis 2, which we've already covered in part 1, chapter 1, and that Christ points back to. And John Paul II believes that these prophetic books of the Old Testament have a particular importance for understanding marriage in the dimension of the sign, right? It's continuing this tradition of this analogy. So he says in 104, paragraph 1, when we analyze the text of the prophets, we found ourselves on the road of that great analogy, whose ultimate expression is the marriage between Christ and the Church. Remember, he calls that the crowning or the summa of the themes that ebb and flow throughout all of sacred scripture, right? Back to the quote, on the basis of this long tradition, it is possible to speak about a specific prophetism of the body. he says a couple paragraphs later, Yahweh is the Lord of Israel, but he also became its bridegroom. So the prophets add a new dimension to Yahweh's lordship, namely the stupendous spousal dimension. In this manner, the absolute of lordship turns out to be the absolute of love. In relation to this absolute of love, breaking the covenant signifies not only an infraction against the authority of the supreme legislator, but unfaithfulness and betrayal, a blow that directly pierces his heart as father, bridegroom, and lord. You could also think about going back to Genesis and the relationship with God, with original sin as the abolition of fatherhood, this view of God as some sort of a tyrant. You can also think about the antithesis of Adam feeling naked and ashamed, like where he's viewing God as only legislator, right? So if it's only legislator and there's this tension between law and heart, that's where this notion of kind of a tyrant appears, as opposed to this perspective of father or of bridegroom. Right.
I think you use the expression about being cloaked in love. So there's Adam with his nakedness, and because he is no longer cloaked in love because he's turned away.
Right. And
what he feels, he's not cloaked in love because God's love does not end.
And he doesn't,
so therefore he feels naked.
And we don't have that perspective of relationship with God that would allow that nakedness without shame before God, in a sense, right? This view for John Paul II, the spousal analogy is so critical. It's still an analogy, but it's the analogy that reveals the most for him about God's love for us and the right relationship between us and God, not just as legislator, but as bridegroom, as divine lover, in a sense.
Well, the word husband doesn't just mean like people associating them like spouse, the partner of a wife. The word husband means like you can use it like an animal husband or an agricultural, to guide, direct, to be a custodian of, to take care of.
Right. So, this analogy is critical for recovering that relationship, I think, for John Paul II. he talks about man as the author of his own language. So while the body has a language, the body is in itself the author of the language. Its author is man, he says. Like, it's the whole person that through the body speaks a language, just like through a voice we speak the language, but it's not the language of our voice, it's the language of our person, right? So John Paul II says that there's an objective dimension to that language of the body, a meaning that's been given by God, pre-inscribed in the body, so to speak, right? You can think back to that spell of the meaning of the body. So, but there's that objective dimension to the language, but a human being must take up that language as its subject, must make it his or her own, become the author of that language, corresponding to that truth.
So when you say human being, do you mean like human being as a collective or human being as a...
No, I'm substituting the word man for a gender neutral.
Okay.
man must take up the language as its subject to make it its own, like an individual person. So that if that subjective language of the body doesn't correspond to the objective meaning, the person could be lying with his or her body. Whereas if that subjective language does correspond to the objective meaning, then not only is it a truth-telling, but it's a kind of prophetic truth-telling, right? It's a truth-telling that's in line with that prophetism of the body that speaks of that great spousal analogy, that speaks of the call of the two to become one flesh, that is a sign of the sacrament, is a sign of our call to communion, et cetera, right? So is the body language that we author something that speaks prophetic truth, or does it speak a lie?
We live in a culture where a lot of people are lying with their bodies.
Yeah, yeah. And that's basically the last chapter is when he kind of brings that back to kind of the contemporary ethical questions. But yeah, in terms of some direct quotes, well, you can think about the language of the body and taking on authorship and speaking that language of the body as well as the deepening of the dimension of the vows, right? If the vows and the consent are exchanged first with words, but then fulfilled in a concrete way through the language of the body, it's another way that we are speaking as a subject, right? And is that language of the body going to... that we take on and we offer are going to correspond to the wedding vows and thus become a fulfillment of that sign or an even deeper sign? Or is there going to be some kind of contradiction? He then talks about the language of the body reread in truth. this is what I mentioned about the notion about it being prophetic. So, TOB 106, paragraph 4. A prophet is one who expresses with human words the truth that comes from God. When he speaks this truth in place of God, and in his name, and in some sense with his authority. So we get that that notion of are we being true prophets or false prophets with the language of our bodies. Last key concept is the language of the body and the concupiscence of the flesh. So rereading this language of the body in the truth is a task that's given to us, but in our historical condition. here John Paul II reaffirms his faith in the redemptive power of Christ, that there is it is possible to author the language of the body that corresponds with the truth, even though it might be a challenge, even though we might need to overcome concupiscence and lust. He basically reiterates that notion that the human heart is not so much accused and condemned by Christ because of concupiscence, but first of all called. This is now in 107 paragraphs 1 and 2, so he's returning to this notion of called and not accused. he basically just reiterates that, right? That man naturally remains the man of concupiscence, but at the same time he is the man of the call. He is called through the mystery of the redemption of the body. Long and short of it is just reaffirming that possibility of actually authoring that prophetic language in truth. That's the key concept of the language of the body. He's going to come back to that in the last chapter. But from there, he moves to the Song of Songs to explore that language of the body, to understand the sacramental sign more fully. In the Song of Songs, the lovers provide a beautiful and a liberating vision of the love that results when men and women allow that divine fire of agape, that selfless love, to penetrate and permeate eros, desire, romantic love, or sexual desire. Now, his goal here, this is not a full-on commentary. He wants to explore how the visible sign of marriage is constituted through a truthful reading of the language of the body. So the Song of Songs is an exploration of erotic love where the language of the body is prophetic. So that's his interest here. And he says the Song of Songs has altogether a singular significance. We understand that the body not only speaks a language, but it sings a language, right? The Song of Songs, it's this notion of music, not just spoken words, something even more powerful. And he approaches this with his perspective of reverence, again, right? To explore this sacramental sign that makes visible in some way, the great mystery. What does that mean for that language of the body in truth? He says that we find in the Song of Songs always, this is TB 1092, a special coloring of the themes that fill the literature of the whole world, right? Turn on the radio, open up a book, right? This is at the heart of what human beings so often reflect on in our art. He continues, the presence of these elements in sacred scripture shows that they contain a primordial and essential sign of holiness.
Remember showing the Bono tape?
Yes, right. Jumping back to the thesis statement paragraph, paragraph that follows that, John Paul II talks about holiness as what, quote, permits man to express himself deeply with his own body precisely through that sincere gift of self. It is in his body that man and woman, it is in his body as man or woman that man feels he is the subject of holiness, right? So Song of Songs is an essential sign of holiness through which the body can take on that language of being a sincere gift of self and the truth of our calling. Now, in terms of the broad biblical spousal analogy, it's definitely connected, but John Paul II is quick to add that the love of the bridegroom and bride in a song is a theme by itself, apart from the great analogy. So something that can be understood on its own terms as the love between man and woman, not just in the terms of the analogy of the love between God and his people. In fact, John Paul II is critical of those who rush to disembody the song and see it only as an allegory of God's spiritual love. He doesn't want to spiritualize or allegoricalize, whatever the word is. There is the spiritual aspect of the analogy, there is the allegory, but on its own terms, in terms of human love, he sees this as the subject of sacred scripture here. So we don't need to immediately jump to the spiritual and divine reality, even if it's there. We can linger on the truth of the body and the love of the spouses, allowing these to speak, and then through that, understand the spiritual and divine aspects. In Pope St. Gregory the Great's on the Song of Songs, he writes that for in these book, kisses are mentioned, breasts are mentioned, cheeks are mentioned, loins are mentioned, and the holy pictures these words paint are not meant for mockery or laughter. We must rather notice how marvelously and mercifully, in making mention of the parts of the body and thus summoning us to love, God works with us. For he reaches down into the vocabulary of our sensual love in order to set our hearts on fire, aiming to incite us to a holy loving. Indeed, by the act in which he lowers himself in words, he also elevates our understanding. For from the words associated with this sensual love, we learn how fiercely we are to burn with love for the divine. This is the way that John Paul II wants to enter into this. Now, the atmosphere of the poem. He talks about... this is actually... Yeah, so resuming Genesis, wonder. So he sees this as like what was mentioned in Genesis in just a few words. Well, let me go to his words. TOB 108, paragraph 5. What was barely expressed in the second chapter of Genesis, verses 23 to 25. In just a few simple and essential words, is developed here in a full dialogue, or rather in a duet. So that man's first words in Genesis, right, flesh my flesh, bone my bones, quote, express wonder and admiration, or even better, the sense of fascination. And a similar fascination runs in fuller form through the verses of the Song of Songs. So this is picking up where Genesis left off and exploring it in more detail rather than in that... in the sparse few verses of Genesis. This is almost in the form of poetry more than prose, right? We see repetition, right? Like, oh, that you would kiss me with the kisses of your mouth, for your love is better than wine. Draw me in your footsteps. Let us run. The king has brought me into his wine cellar. It's a language of poetry, right? It's a language of song. In order to celebrate this kind of love. The bridegroom sees the beauty of the bride. That last quote was from Song of Songs. 1 verses 2 to 4. Now, in chapter 4, how beautiful you are, my love. Oh, how beautiful. Your eyes are doves behind your veil. Your hair is like a flock of goats moving down the slopes of Gilead.
I don't think that would work as a pickup line.
Yeah, yeah. not the best in a modern context for trying to compliment someone, right? So it's this ancient language. But it's an ancient language of erotic love and praise. So some of it's translatable.
Well,
some of it's
because it's an agricultural society.
Yes,
so it's like saying you are lush and abundant.
Yeah,
There's so much beauty and life in you. That's what it's saying.
It has that like agricultural pastoral kind of notion, right? Like your breasts are like two fawns, twins of a gazelle that feed among the lilies. Until the day breaks and the shadows flee, I will go to the mountains of myrrh and the hill of incense. You are all beautiful, my love, and there is no blemish in you.
The hill of incense, you are intoxicating to me.
Think about, though, how, like to get into this ancient language, how sensual it is,
yeah.
Right? How much it calls on the senses of sight, of smell, of sound with singing, of touch. of taste, right? Kiss me with the kisses of your mouth. Like, it's all the senses being involved here. Yes, right? So the smell, the taste, right? In Song 5, verse 2, open to me, my love, my dove, my perfect one, right? You can think about the distortion of this in our modern culture as the kind of, you know, talk dirty to me kind of thing. Like there's something wrong with that kind of language. This is that kind of erotic language that is, when reread in the truth of the spousal meaning of the body, that is prophetic.
Well, the word erotic has come to be associated with sort of talking dirty and titillating, but the word eros means the life force.
Yes, yeah.
And this is like saying, you are full of the life force. I appreciate, I really am delighted.
Yes.
By this experience and this life force that is within you. And I feel the life force rising in me because of your wonderful life force.
Yeah, it's that, I mean, it's modern erotica untwisted, in a way, right? It's erotic poetry that is consistent with the spousal meaning of the body in a prophetic way.
As a maple leaf's wind.
So John Paul II says, in these passages, the language of the bride's body is reread at one and the same time with the heart and the eyes of the bridegroom. There's a special concentration of the whole female eye of the bride, and it works both ways throughout the whole song, but it's a duet. It goes from perspective of bride and perspective of bridegroom. This eye speaks to him, to the bridegroom, through every feminine trait, giving rise to that state of mind that can be defined as fascination or enchantment. His words bear witness to the experience of beauty, to a love filled with pleasure. That's 108.8. In 108.6, he says that this attraction towards the body is an attraction to the other person. That love unleashes a special experience of the beautiful, which focuses on what is visible, although at the same time it involves the entire person. So remember the peace of the interior gaze in original nakedness, right? Where that fascination and enchantment starts with the visible and with the body, but it permeates through and penetrates to the entire person. He says the experience of beauty gives rise to pleasure on the part of both spouses. The bridegroom of this song is on a search for integral beauty, for purity free from every stain. Going to back to Ephesians 5, right? It is a search for perfection that contains the synthesis of human beauty, beauty of soul and body. And the bride sees the beauty of the bridegroom as well, right? So, return, my beloved. Again, the ancient language. Be like a gazelle or a young stag on the mountain of fragrances. That's chapter 2, verse 17.
Once again, that wonderful smell.
Yes, like all the senses, right? Song 5, verses 15, 16. His legs are alabaster columns set upon bases of gold. His appearance is like Lebanon, choice as the cedars. He is altogether desirable. So you see more of the same, but this is from the other perspective, from the perspective of the bride. John Paul II says in 109, paragraph 2, the words of the bride also express admiration and amazement, since there are a language about love and a language about the masculinity of the bridegroom. But in 109.1, it is possible that the bridegroom expresses more directly the beauty of the bride with the eyes of the body. The bride, by contrast, looks rather with the eyes of the heart through her affection. Both, at any rate, together express in the verses of the song wonder and amazement, not only for the eye of the other in his or her feminine or masculine revelation, but also for the love by which this revelation is realized. So now, some particular imagery that is recurring. First, my sister, my bride. So this notion of love rather than lust. So Psalm 4, verses 9, 10. You have ravished my heart, my sister, my bride. You have ravished my heart with one glance of your eyes. How sweet is your love, my sister, my bride. So that repetition, that poetry. But this notion of my sister, my bride, he dwells on for a while. He says that calling her sister before calling her bride has a particular eloquence, TB 109.4. It shows that the man's desire for the woman is one of love, not lust. So we have this modern kind of cultural aversion to this language in some ways. Like to think of your lover as your sister is not something that you find in the modern post-sexual revolution culture. Whereas for here, you know, if we both pray our Father, if we're brothers and sisters in Christ, seeing the bridegroom seeing his bride first as a sister shows that purity of heart and that perspective of a pure and selfless love that precedes the sexual love, so that it's clear that the sexual love is not one of grasping or lust or objectification or using, but one that sees the other person as a sister as well as a lover. The fraternal theme, it doesn't dampen the eros, as some might imagine. Like, it's not like it's introducing the notion of incest, and you have the biblical notion of sisterhood, but rather it heightens it. It gives it sort of a solid foundation from which that eros can go vertical to agape. John Paul II says, 109.6, the expression sister speaks of union and humanity, at the same time of feminine diversity. This presents a kind of challenge for the man. The bridegroom of the song accepts the challenge contained in the term sister.
It's like the wedding vows being the affirmation of the highest honor of you by honoring you in the highest sense. And so saying my sister.
Yes, it's showing that reverence to the lover, right? He says that the term sister used in the song belongs certainly to the language of the body reread in the truth of reciprocal spousal love. Authentic eros expresses itself in the reciprocal ecstasy, as it were, of the good and the beautiful in love, as the duet of the spouses in the Song of Songs bears witness. This is TOB 110.3. The term, my sister, my bride, seems to arise precisely from this deep level, and only on the basis of that level can they be interpreted adequately. There's so much good stuff in here. Skipping through some of it to the next kind of key concept. A garden closed, a fountain sealed. This mystery of femininity. Psalm 4, verse 12. A garden locked is my sister, my bride. A garden enclosed, a fountain sealed. So these two metaphors of garden enclosed and fountain sealed, they both confirm and surpass what was expressed by the term sister. They reveal another vision of the mystery of femininity. They both express the whole personal dignity of the female sex. They speak with profound reverence of the mystery of the feminine body. And since the body expresses the person of the feminine personality, the metaphors are also in very strict relation with the one flesh union, and thus help us to understand its mystery, especially the mystery that the woman reveals in the union. In TOB 110, paragraph 7, John Paul II says that from the beginning, this is paraphrasing, from the beginning, the woman more clearly determines the mystery of the union, and her body, in some sense, says more and reveals more about the great mystery. John Paul II observes in 110.8 that the language of metaphors, this poetic language, seems to be especially appropriate and precise in this sphere. I would say in at least two ways. One, in terms of heightening the importance and the mystery and the fascination and the enchantment by moving from prose to poetry, by using a kind of more artistic form, a more a form that brings to mind song and singing, right? Like it adds to that fascination and enchantment. But also in another perspective of the veil of the metaphor, right? Great mysteries are veiled, right? We veil the tabernacle, we veil the altar. There is a sense that the poetic language serves as a veil to these metaphors, because they reveal in some ways such a great mystery, but such a sensitive and deep mystery that... And it's like, it contrasts with a more kind of pornographic approach to rip the veil off and to just kind of shove it in your face, right? Or the kind of modern erotica, you know, to just try and get, to get fascination and enchantment by being more and more explicit or more crude or vulgar or something. The veil of the metaphor here serves to respect that mystery and give a posture of reverence as you enter in, or even as you peer behind the veil. It still respects that aspect of mystery. The metaphors in particular, right, like a garden enclosed, a fountain sealed, these are metaphors that talk about the female body and about human love in a way that also includes the notion of mystery, right? So that mystery and reverence becomes a part of it. There's a theme of inviolability with these expressions. So the bridegroom knows that he cannot appropriate or take possession of his bride. The bride appears to the eyes of the bridegroom as a garden closed, a fountain sealed, because the bride presents herself to the eyes of man as the master of her own mystery. This is 110.7, words of John Paul II. In 110.8, the language of the body reread in truth goes hand in hand with the discovery of the inner inviolability of the person. Authentic love involves initiation into the mystery of the person without ever implying the violation of that mystery. Right? So that's an aspect of human love. It's an entering into the mystery, a going behind the veil without an unveiling or without violating the mystery. Right? We see the... just to skim the surface of some of these, like the sense of common belonging and peace in chapter 8. Oh, that you were like a brother to me, that nursed at my mother's breast. If I met you outside, I would kiss you, and none would despise me. I would bring you into the chamber of her that conceived me. I would give you the juice of my pomegranates. I am a wall, and my breasts are towers. Thus I am in his eyes as one who has found peace. We see an increasing closeness of the spouses. The bride says, so much background noise. The bride says, as an apple tree among the trees of the wood, so is my beloved among young men. With great delight I sat in his shadow, and his fruit was sweet to my taste. And the bridegroom says, "Your rounded thighs are like jewels, the work of a master hand. Your navel is a rounded bowl that never lacks mixed wine. Oh, may your breasts be like clusters of the vine, and the scent of your breath like apples, and your kisses like the best wine that goes down smoothly, gliding over lips and teeth." John Paul II says in 111.5, "The language of the body speaks to the senses. The love that unites them is the spiritual and sensual nature together." In 111.2, "The truth of the increasing closeness of the spouses through love leads to the discovery within oneself of the gift of the other, in some sense of tasting him within oneself. The discovery and taste is confirmed by the words quoted above." The bride freely opens her garden. So, in respecting her fully as a master of her own mystery, in John Paul II's word, the bridegroom puts his hand to the latch of the garden, and only with her freely given yes, which she gives in the following verses. "Awake, O north wind, and come, O south wind. Blow upon my garden. Let its fragrance be wafted abroad. Let my beloved come to his garden and eat its choicest fruits." That's 4, verse 16. And 5, verses 3 to 6. "I had put off my garment. My beloved put his hand to the latch, and my heart was thrilled within me." Sorry. "I arose to open to my beloved, and my hands dripped with myrrh, my fingers with liquid myrrh, upon the handles of the bolt. I opened to my beloved. My beloved has gone down to his garden, to the beds of spices, to pasture his flock in the gardens, and gather the lilies. I am my beloved's, and my beloved is mine. He pastures his flock among the lilies." So John Paul II observes, this is again in 111, that in these verses we see how the garden closed opens up in some way before the eyes of the bridegroom's soul and body, and she goes to meet him with the readiness of the gift of self. Couple other key things. "Set me as a seal upon your heart," chapter 8, verses 6 and 7. "Set me as a seal upon your heart, for love is as strong as death. Its flashes are flashes of fire, a most vehement flame. Many waters cannot quench love, neither can floods drown it. If a man offered for love all the wealth of his house, it would be utterly scorned." So a woman can only open her closed garden to her lover and remain inviolate, to have to remain master of her own mystery, if she's assured that he's ready and willing to commit his entire life to her. She must be assured that her lover has set her as a seal upon his heart, that his love will be as strong as death. So to reread that language of the body in truth, men and women must both recognize that sexual intercourse proclaims that I am totally yours until death. I belong to you, and you to me until death do us part.
Well, I think you raise that that when you're in a marriage, that essentially you are celibate to the rest of the world.
Just to come close.
Yeah. To remain respectful to that mystery and to make the language of the body a renewal of those wedding vows, right? With these words, John Paul II says in 111.6, we reach the peak of a declaration of love. These words seem to be final chords in the language of body. When we read that love is as strong as death, we find the closure and crowning of everything in the Song of Songs that begins with the metaphor of the garden closed and the fountain sealed. Finally, the notion of eros and agape, that eros is ever seeking but never satisfied. So, Song 3, verses 1 and 2. Upon my bed by night I sought him, but found him not. I called him, but he gave no answer. I will seek him, whom my soul loves. In chapter 5, I opened my beloved, but my beloved had turned and gone. My soul failed me. I found him not. I called him, but he gave no answer. I am sick with love. So, there's a readiness to respond to that call of Eros, but it also indicates that they desire something more, right? That that agape, selfless love, that divine love. And in the end, even with all the beauty of the love between spouses, only God can completely satisfy that ache of human solitude. So there's always, it always involves, John Paul II's words in 1012:2, a process of tension and search. Right, we're still on a journey. It's a sign of our ultimate call to communion, but it's not the relationship in which the heart will find total rest, right? Our hearts are restless until they rest in you, St. Augustine says. In 1012, he says, Song of Songs, human Eros reveals the face of love ever in search, and as it were, never satisfied. Is this restlessness also a part of the nature of Eros? If it is, such restlessness would indicate the need for Eros to surpass itself. Authentic love goes to the furthest limits of the language of the body, to overcome even those limits. When Eros opens itself to the flame of the Lord, that is, to agape, rivers cannot drown it, and death cannot conquer it. So that's ultimately how Eros needs to surpass itself. It's through that divine love that ache is finally satisfied. We're almost at 2. Let's end with the prayer, but then if you want to stay for a few minutes, I'm going to play you one of my favorite songs from Mike Mangione and the Union, which is one of their songs that is inspired by the Song of Songs. Lord God, you have stamped on our bodies in the call of the two to become one flesh, a beautiful call to communion, a call to a sincere gift of self, a call to reverence in front of the mystery of the opposite sex, in front of the mystery of our spouse. Help us to author the language of our bodies that can speak this prophetic truth and respect the dignity of the other person and reveal in some way the great mystery of our call to communion with you, where that burning ache and desire in our hearts can finally be satisfied. We ask this in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ. St. JP II, pray for us. In the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. I don't know if it'll be loud enough. Standing at your gate.
Come out, come meet me. I've been poisoned, I've been you. Now I'm standing at your gate, and I am hanging on your gate, and I'll be standing at your gate.
Hear that kind of like heartbeat percussion.
In my days I ruled deception, I was king, I had control. But I deceived those I hold, and they flamed in the gold. And now I'm standing is your gaze. And I was lost in my intentions. Bleeding out your side while I was blinding out my eyes. Yeah. And when I left, I had direction. I had protection, I was free. But they do not compromise. Although they did not compromise. Now I'm standing.
Mike Mangione.